It was suggested any questions we could have them raised now. If not, we'll go on. Are there any questions, sir? No? Yes, please.
During the interval, there was a bit of discussion on the idea of John Baptist and Elijah.
Yes.
And there needs to be, I think, a little clarification.
Yes.
You know, on that. I wonder if you would address that a bit.
Yes. The statement which John the Baptist made was quite clear. As far as he was concerned, he said he was not Elijah. And in that sense, when you read the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the forerunner, there are statements which are used in that which go beyond what John did. The other thing which you need to bear in mind is that the Lord Jesus refers to John the Baptist and says, I say to you that Elijah has already come. He says he came in the spirit of Elijah. So it appears at first that there is a contradiction here, and yet it can't be a contradiction, because the Lord would not have contradicted John's statement, because quite clearly John wasn't Elijah. So we're left with another proposition, and it is this, that the Lord Jesus says also, and I say unto you that Elijah cometh. So he is referring to the coming of Elijah, which is distinct from that of John the Baptist. So you have two statements made, Elijah cometh and Elijah has come. Now, the references back in the Old Testament refer to Elijah coming and coming before the day of his glory. So that must still yet be future. And I take it that you have to then jump ahead to those scenes which precede the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I would venture to suggest to you that what we have is a picture of that coming later on in the book of the Revelation, in the 11th chapter. It depends on how you interpret the Revelation. But when you come to interpret the Revelation, there are some things which we must remember. A, when you come to interpret the Revelation, not everything is figurative. Because if you try to interpret all by figurative means, you'll find that there are greater difficulties. There are quite clearly things in the Revelation which are figurative, and they usually told you. A sign in heaven, so on. And very often you're given the interpretation of that. But there are other things which are literal. And if you look at the details of the two witnesses, though some take that to be a remnant, if you look at the details of the two witnesses, it is simpler to take it as it stands, as two witnesses. Otherwise you'll have Jerusalem filled up with bodies because they were slaughtered in Jerusalem. But for our two men, yeah. Who those two are not, but I would venture to suggest, I wouldn't dogmatize on it, that one of those is Elijah. Who the other one is, well, now there are various views on that, of course. Right. Well, some say Moses, because Elijah appeared with Moses in the Mount of Transfiguration. Others say Enoch. Interesting it is, of course, that he says that appointed unto men once to die, and Elijah hadn't died, I suppose, so, you know, he will die on that particular occasion. But, so that's the drift of what I was getting at. Does that sort of help? You're going to say something? John? No. Not John? No, sorry, got the wrong name. Yeah.
We were pointing out in our discussion, right, where the Lord also said, if thou art willing to receive it,
yeah,
Elijah has already come. It seems something that goes beyond human logic.
Yes.
And is the key, brother, that he came in the spirit and power.
Yes.
That he actually had the spirit of Elijah, but not the body of Elijah.
Yes, that's a good way of expressing it. Yeah. Yes. Elijah has come, and of course that is, I think, the key phrase. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he wasn't Elijah. In other words, Elijah is yet to come, as he says. Does any other question? Yeah. Well,
In light of what you were saying about the signs generating faith,
yeah,
and that faith generated by the signs is generally a weaker faith.
Yes.
The end of chapter 2 in John, it says that, now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did.
Yes.
But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
Yeah.
My question is, I would take this to be that inferior faith that you're speaking of. What does it mean when it says he did not commit himself to them?
Yes, yes. The point of chapter 2, end of chapter 2, is that they believed because they saw the miracles there. But there was something deficient in that faith, in the sense that it was not a commitment of themselves to him, if I can put it that way, because Jesus did not commit himself to them. In other words, he didn't trust in them. You have to put chapter end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 together, in a sense, because when you look at chapter 3 starts in this way: there was a man of the Pharisees. And the reason why I say that is that he's drawing a contrast between the end of chapter 2, who of men who had a spurious faith, in a sense, and so he didn't commit himself to them. But there was a man of the Pharisees, and to that man he did commit himself, because that faith which Nicodemus had was genuine, as is shown later in the book. But it's not a faith which the Lord Jesus accepted as being fully in him, in the way in which we call saving faith. It was a belief in his miracles rather than anything else. Mm-hmm. Anyone want to add something to that? Because I'm sure somebody else is there. No.
So you made a point earlier, and that was that the sign was meant not to draw so much attention to the miracle itself, but to the person who did it.
Yes.
And so with this inferior faith, could it be that faith in the sign and recognition that it was supernatural is a starting point in taking them to the faith which saves, which is in the person who did the miracle?
Yes, I think the Lord indicates that when he says later on, if you don't believe me, so that's belief in the person, isn't it? Believe me for the work's sake. So he's pointing to the signs which are themselves directly pointed to him. So it's a leader to a deeper faith. Yeah. But I was talking in the interval to Dr. And he has some very interesting figures about the signs. I don't know if he can give them to us, because that was about the miracles. That was very interesting. And he has counted how many signs they have which were not based on faith and the fact of the generation of it. Right. Well, you've got a good source.
Yeah. And there's 36 miracles altogether that are listed as such, and 27 of those are healing miracles.
Right.
7 of those are miracles of casting out demons, unless you consider the woman who had a spirit of infirmity as having a demon. And 20 of those then are healing miracles that are not with demon possession. And a full 10 of those are ones that were healed without any faith at all, including 3 who were raised from the dead, and they laughed at him at the idea. So,
yeah.
Is that what you...
Yeah, thank you. Those are some very good details. Of course, in the case of the 3 who were dead, no possibility of saving faith in that particular case. It demonstrated the power of Christ there. Okay, can I start then? Because I really got a big section in front of me, and I want to sort of get through. And I know that I'm going to be stopped at 12:00. Larry's looking there, so I got to sort of finish by then, I guess. So look at chapter 5, please, with me, and we'll have a look and see what chapter 5 has to say to us. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now it was at Bethesda, Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whoso then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been a long time in that case. He said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day it was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. And asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed, and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So it was at a feast of the Jews, and in the Gospel of John, it is worthwhile to notice the feasts which occur within its pages. This one is simply said to be a feast of the Jews, but you will remember that in the regulations, the laws concerning the feasts, that there were certain which were mandatory for the males to attend at Jerusalem. And certainly two of those which are mentioned here in this gospel come into that category. The Lord Jesus appears again and again at the Passover, and the feast of Passover connected with the feast of unleavened bread made that compulsory, as did also the one which he appears at in chapter 7, which was the feast of tabernacles, which again was one which was compulsory for Hebrew males. The background to the feasts you'll find, as you know, in Leviticus chapter 23. The big difference in this particular verse here, which you need to notice, is this: that here and consistently in John's Gospel, they are called the Feast of the Jews, whereas in Leviticus chapter 23 they are called the Feasts of the Lord, of Jehovah. What had happened, you see, was that which God had intended to be for himself, so that he could have fellowship with his people, for they were periods of holy convocation, says Leviticus 23, had degenerated into simply an outward religious observance. So that which had belonged to the Lord, a feast of Jehovah, had degenerated into a feast of the Jews, which is kept to the letter by unbelieving and rebellious people, and was therefore no longer owned by the Lord himself. And so here it's called simply a feast of the Jews. Interesting, isn't it, how easy it is for spiritual things to degenerate into the hands of men, into that which becomes ritual and mechanical. You know, it's something which you and I perhaps need to be aware of. I suppose that if you look at the church at Ephesus in this Revelation 1, there's a lot to commend it. They work, they labor to the point of sweat and so on. But the real heart of the matter was missing, was it not? Because the Lord says to them, you've left your first love. And so they become mechanical. And so here, the Jews, this feast was simply called a feast of the Jews. It was a feast of Jerusalem, but there was precious little feasting down in the pool of Bethesda, where these impotent folk lay. Little joy for them at this day, at the time. Now Bethesda is called the House of Mercy. And if there was a place where mercy was needed, it was certainly amongst these impotent folk. There was a misery scene there, and when we think of that, what misery sin has brought into this world. And here's a picture of it. Now, God didn't create man to be full of pains and infirmities. These things come to us as the result of the fall. And here we've got a picture of the world at, in this porch, around this pool, but a picture of a world full of misery and full of suffering, a world which gathers around anything which offers some form of hope, as they gather around this pool waiting for the water to be stirred, and men will gather around whatever offers hope, however vaguely, whatever help is there to heal. And so you've got a picture here of a world which amidst all its many sadnesses and woes yet sits in the porches of the house of mercy, and has in its midst a fountain open for sin and uncleanness in the cross work of the Lord Jesus, and whose energy, that fountain, is just as powerful for the first comer who ever came as for the last comer, not just for one guy who jumps in at a particular season. Now, there is in the miracles, of course, as we saw, as we were looking at, a revelation of the Father. And here is one such revelation. Because how does the Lord interpret the Father here in his action in a world of suffering? Here in Bethesda, at the pool, how does he interpret the Father in such a world of suffering? And he does it that he should come where sufferers were. He came right into the area, around the pool. And he was not indifferent to the needs of those people who were there, but he was infinitely compassionate and merciful to those who were in such desperate plight at that particular pool. Now, as I read the New Testament, the Gospels, I find that as the Lord Jesus goes about, compassion is drawn out of him for people who would have repelled others. The leper comes, and Luke says he was full of leprosy. He must have been a terrible sight. If thou wilt, thou canst. You no doubt about the power of the Lord, but he was saying, I'm such a terrible spectacle. I'm so full of leprosy. I don't know whether you want to. If thou wilt, thou canst. And the Lord says, I will. And compassion, he had compassion on him. It was drawn out of him. And he did what none other would have done. So he could have stood back and said, be thou healed, and the man would have been healed. But he didn't do just that. What the gospel tells us is he put his hand upon him. Now that man hadn't felt the touch of a man's hand for more years than he cared to tell. And it was an act of love and compassion that he went up and put his hand on him. He said, I will. Be thou healed. Well, there was a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. Remember Mark chapter 5. No one could tame him. Of course, all that men try to do is to restrain. They can't impart new life. And the Lord Jesus comes and delivers the man from his legion of demons. But everybody's afraid of him. He's repelled others. But these cases, which were often the worst and would repel other people, they're the ones to whom the Lord singled out and to whom he came in his mercy. And in that sense, he was revealing God, the God of infinite compassion, the God of infinite mercy. And he, when he goes into Bethesda, he is attracted by the one who needs the most attention. Been there 38 years. And he selects the worst one. And we'll notice why in a moment that he does that. It's interesting to see that he comes to the man, and here's the man been there 38 years without any hope. And it seems that he felt no hope at all. And he'd been left with despair. And what the Lord Jesus says to him, and let's look at what he says. He comes, he saw him lie. He knew he'd been there for a long time in that case. And he said, will you be made whole? And in saying that, there was a statement which was calculated to awaken hope. Are you content with your condition? Or do you want to be made whole? Are you happy to stay there? Or do you want to be restored to health and strength? And in a sense, this is always the Lord's first approach to the human heart. If men are content with their condition, and they're quite happy to remain in their sins, he has nothing further to say. After all, he said, to those Pharisees who are content with their self-righteousness, it's the sick who need the physician, not those who are whole. And those people who thought that they were whole, he had nothing further to say to them. he saw the sinner and the tax gatherer. And then again, of course, he appeals to the will. If thou wilt, and so he recognizes the loyalty of the human will. Do you wish? Do you will to be made whole? And unless he does, Christ can do nothing for him. And you know, we recognize that in the preaching of the gospel, no doubt, that for the person who doesn't want to be saved, well, there is very little that you can do for him except to pray for a change of heart in his mind. Now, all hope had gone from this man, because what he says is, sir, there's no man. So he was pinning his hopes on man to start off. And indeed, as you read what he says, it appears that he never expected to be made whole, to be made better, because Christ asked the question here, and there's a renewal of hope when he does it. And as he asked the question, it's almost as if the man had in his mind this sort of thing, well, why have you asked me that question? Is he able to do something for me? Is he able to heal me? It sets a hope in this man's mind. And there was a requirement, of course. You have to be ready to do what the Lord tells him to do, and he has to be obedient. Now, in one sense, it does sound a silly question, I suppose, to people. It comes to the man, he's lying there. The question seems almost superfluous. Do you want to be made whole? Well, anyone in that condition would normally want to be made whole. And the Lord asked that question. That's why he was there. He had hoped to be made whole, but perhaps all hope had gone because he couldn't get into this pool. And he confesses his inability, confesses his lack of help. And so the Lord now turns to him and he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, I want us to just consider that for a moment. There are three things he says. Rise, take up your bed, walk. You know, that was the very thing he couldn't do. He couldn't run. He'd been there 38 years. If he could have risen, he'd have gone a long time ago. He couldn't run. And the Lord was bringing him face to face with the impossibility of this. Rise. Now, he does that again and again. The rich ruler, he says to that man, one thing thou lackest. This man had a tremendous life of control. All these things, he said, have I kept. Well, what was holding him back from being controlled by another? It was his wealth. The Lord Jesus said, one thing thou lackest, go, give all you have to the poor, and follow me. And there was nothing more impossible for that man than to give away his wealth, and so he went away. There was a man with a withered hand. Stretch forth your hand. Do you ever thought that a withered man, a man with a withered hand, rather, could his hand be withered for so long, could be stretched forth? So he was calling him to do that which to him was impossible. But you see, the Lord is the giver of power to all who have faith in him. And so when he says, rise up and take your bed and walk, there's the impossibility. But in the desire to do it, the will to do it, in obeying, the power is given to that man to walk. So there's a connection between the power of Christ and the impotence of this man. He must do what Christ commands. It's as if he works it this way. I cannot, but I will, because he says so. And so he gets up and he walks. He stands erect. He stands erect not in his own power, but in the power of Christ. Now, then the Lord says again to him something else. Take up your bed. That's interesting, isn't it? There's to be no provision for a relapse, or for a relapse, you see. There's to be no sort of failure. Take it up. Take the thing up which has mastered you for so long. Make the thing which has mastered you no effect. Be its master. And he tells this not only to this man, he tells it to the man who was let down to the roof, you know, the man who was a paralytic. Take up your bed and walk. And the wonderful thing is that in both cases they took that up which had mastered them, and they mastered it. And that's what happens in Christian life, isn't it? That those things which have mastered us, perhaps habits and so on, which have mastered us in the past, Christ gives us the power to master them, and we become their master and walk. I wonder if it could be very practical there. I wonder if he's saying, don't expect to be carried. There are lots of Christians who are good passengers and expect to be carried. Don't expect to be carried. You see, Christ not only restores, but he also expects his followers to grow and to make progress. And he commands us to show in our lives that we have had contact with him, and we are healed of our iniquities. Now, briefly, I've gone on through that. What I particularly want to look at is the reaction of the Jews and the sequel to it, because this is the important thing I'm really looking at. Now, isn't it sad when you come to look at these miracles to find what was the reaction upon the Jews? And the reaction was this, that they were more concerned that the Sabbath had been broken than that the man had been healed. You would have thought they might have run at this man and congratulated him on his healing. But instead of which, they were upset that their Sabbath had been broken. And when they come to him, it's interesting to observe the question. Verse 10. It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. They didn't come to this man and said, hey, who healed you? It's good you're healed. All they said was, hey, you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day, and that's not lawful. No joy in their sort of approach at all. And they ask who told him to carry it. They're more concerned about a transgression of their Sabbath. And when I say their Sabbath, a transgression of their many regulations which they laid upon the Sabbath. They were more concerned about that than the fact that the man was healed. You see, their interpretation of the Sabbath was all important and everything to them. They didn't want the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, let's look at what the man says, because I find his answers is logical and devastating. Notice what he says. He says, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. And so he says something like this. The miracle of my healing justifies my obedience to the person who healed me. I'm doing what he told me. Now, he who gave me strength told me how to use that strength. He told me to pick up a better walk. And if he could do such a work, he must be greater than the Sabbath. And what he tells me, I must do, Sabbath day or not. And so he is answering them in that particular way, and they don't like it too much. But what he is doing is this. Instinctively, he is laying down the great principle of Christian obedience. And it is this. If Christ is the source of life to me, then he must also be the source of law to me. In other words, if he's the one who's given me life, he's also the one whom I must obey. And he was laying down that principle. This man has healed me. Hasn't he the right to tell me what to do? And so it is with you and I. If without him I'm helpless and useless, it only stands to reason that I must consider his will in the life which he gives me to do his will. So the man makes the answer. He that made me whole, the same said unto me. And they got no answer to that. Now, they try another approach. And so they come again, and they say this to him. What man is it then that suddenly take up the bed and walk? Who is this man? I'm looking now at verse 12. Who is this man who said this to you? And it's interesting, the phraseology here, because the emphasis is upon this man. What man? What they're implying by that, because they must have an inkling of who it is that he's only a man. You see, what the man had answered tended to put his benefactor more than a man, because his benefactor had the right, seemingly, to override the law of the Sabbath, tell him what to do on the Sabbath, carry his bed on the Sabbath. So he must be more than man. There's that sort of implication. And they come back and they've got an idea who this person is. And they say, he's only a man. What man? And the emphasis is on the word man. He's a man and no more. Now, the Lord comes to him, finds him in the temple, and says, behold, I'm made whole. Verse 14, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Now, he never says that to a man until that man is made whole. Go and sin no more. He first heals a person, and then he gives that person power, and then tells that person to sin no more. The implication of it is that there was some special sin which had brought about this man's illness. And he had paid an awful harvest for that sin because he'd been there 38 years. But it's interesting to observe this fact, that he'd been there 38 years, and quite clearly the Lord Jesus in his statement is indicating that he knew the nature of the sin that he committed. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. And it is as though he is pointing out to the particular sins which this man had committed 38 years before. What's the importance of that then? Well, that was 5 years before the Lord Jesus came into this world as man at Bethlehem. And it's indicating once again his omission, that he knew the background of this man. He knew his sin. He knew the sin he had committed 5 years before he himself became man. But of course he knows all things. And he says, go and sin no more. Now, what's the worst thing than 38 years? Helplessness and misery. Thank you, Henry. You answered it for me. The irrevocable judgment of God, on which no Savior could set him free. Talk about it. Yes. Oh.
One of the things that, Luke 5 is the miracle where he tells the person to rise and walk.
Yes.
Doesn't take him, tell him to take up his bed.
Right.
So some have speculated that this miracle relates to the bed behavior.
Right.
Or something to do with the bed as a reminder.
Yes. Right.
And one of the diseases that would do that is syphilis.
Right.
It would keep a person in bad shape over
right.
a period of 38 years without killing them.
Right.
And it would certainly be a basis of sin that
yes.
the Lord would say to him, don't sin anymore.
Right.
He didn't do
right.
that to the other
right.
fellow.
Right. Yes, thank you very much. Just sort of a medical man who gives us the extra details then. Thank you for that. Now, let's have a look very quickly, please, at the sequel of this, because that's really what I want to sort of to look at. We've been looking at the reaction of the Jews as the first sequel, but the final thing is that when they come to the Lord Jesus and know that they know that it's he who has done this work, this miracle, because this man had spread it abroad. In verse 17, verse 16, they come and they seek to persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. So for them, he was a Sabbath breaker. But the response of the Lord Jesus was something which which caused them to lay even a greater charge against him, because what he says is, my Father works up until now, and I work. Now, the first implication of that is this, that he is saying, my Father doesn't rest. My Father does not rest. He works every day, Sabbath or not. He causes his son to rise on the Sabbath day. He feeds his creation on the Sabbath day. He causes his seasons to flow on the Sabbath day, whatever day it is. He hasn't ceased to work. And in fact, in one sense, sin destroyed the Sabbath rest of God, and ever since then, in a fuller sense, God has gone on to work for man's salvation. So God hasn't rested. My Father hasn't rested. And he says, I don't rest, I work. So that's the first implication of that. But there is a deeper implication which they, of course, seized on. Because he was, when he said, and I work, it was an unmistakable claim in their mind to equality with God. And so he placed his will and his power on the level of the power and will of his Father. My Father works, and I work. Now, their response to that is in verse 18. Not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father. It's a fairly emphatic little statement, and I suppose that it could be put this way, that God was his own father. That is, he was claiming a unique relationship with God, and as such, making himself equal with God. And that was what they were denying, that you were someone who claimed to be equal with God, and they sought to kill him. Now, having said that, let's now notice the following claims the Lord Jesus makes. And I'm going to have to just give them briefly in the chapter, because we won't have time to get through them otherwise. First of all, he says he is equal with God as a result of the unity of activity. Verse 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, we need to get to understand that when he says the Son can do nothing of himself, he is not talking from lack of power, because quite clearly in the miracles he is able to, his power is demonstrated. But he is talking from the point of view of the perfect unity which is between the Father and Son. My Father works, I work. He is talking in that relationship. Secondly, we need to notice that the translation would be more correct if it was the Son can do nothing from himself. That is to say, from his own independent will, because he always worked in perfect unison with the Father, and his will and the Father's will were the same. But when you say that, you then come back to something else in the verse, and you notice that there are two little phrases which are important to notice. What things soever the Father does, the Son does also. Important to notice that. Because what he is claiming to is the ability to be able to do exactly the same thing as the Father does. And so he is claiming here equality as the result of unity of activity. Likewise, of course, means in the same manner, and that again emphasizes this unity of activity. Secondly, and let's go on now to verse 20. He is claiming equality as a result of the Father's love and the communication of all things to the Son. So verse 20, he says, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. So the Father's love compels him to make known all his work to the Son. And the Son's relation to the Father compels him to do what the Father does. So it's a communication of all things to the Son. Thirdly, and we're looking now at verse 21, and he's speaking of equality as a result of the power to give life. In the same way as the Father possesses his power. Let's notice verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, I believe that here what we've got is a figurative raising from a spiritual death. In verses 28 and 29, if you look over to 28 and 29, you will notice that he speaks of the physical raising from death, for he speaks of the grave there. But do I believe that he is speaking rather of the giving of spiritual life, of eternal life, and rather than that of physical life? Yes, yeah, that's what I'm trying to say, yeah. Now, whether it's spiritual or physical, the fact remains that it's only God who can give life. And when you come to look at verse 21, this power to give life belongs to Christ whom he will. So here is quite a statement claiming equality with God and a sovereign ability to give life. Then you notice in verses 22 and 22, the Father judgeth no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son. So he's claiming equality on the bestowal of the right of judgment. And when you talk about judgment, of course, you are dealing then with two other things. If he is going to be the competent judge of the whole world, then he must possess omniscience, must know all things, and he must possess omnipotence. And these are divine attributes which are essential to a universal judge. And what's more, when you look at this particular verse in verse 22, and look at it in verse 27 also, giving him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man, you will notice that it is to the Son the Father has committed this work entirely. The Father's been doing it. He's committed to the Son. Then let's look at verse 23, and in 23 he's giving another reason, that all men should honor the Father, the Son, even as they honor the Father. He said, honor is not the Son, honor is not the Father which sent him. So he is saying here that equal honor must be paid both Father and Son. He's claiming equality with the Father on the basis that equal honor must be paid to him. So the Father would have the Son receive equal honor with himself. There's no inferiority in the Son to the Father. He's equal to him in dignity and in authority, and he's to be worshipped with equal worship. Now stop a moment. You know, as I read that particular statement, it would be a fearful claim to make, wouldn't it? That men must honor me as the honor of the Father. It's a fearful claim to make if he isn't the Son of God. But he is the Son of God, of course. And his claim was quite right. And then we go on down to verse 24. And here he is speaking of equality in the authority of his word. That word which is equivalent to the revelation of the Father, and which communicates to those who believe in it eternal life. He who believes in Christ the Savior also believes in the Son of God as the reconciled Father. And he's claiming for his word that power of giving eternal life, the authority of his word. In verses 25 and 26, the hour is coming and now is, and the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. As the Father hath life in himself, so he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he is talking of the possession, eternal possession of life. Verses 25 and 26. In verse 27, he's talking about the power to execute judgment. He called in the power to execute judgment. Not the past sentence only, as in verse 22, but now to carry it into effect. So he has the authority to judge and to put into effect. In verse 28 and 29, he is talking of equality in the power to raise the dead. Now that's clearly a property of God alone. Only God can raise the dead. But the Son promises to do it also. For he says that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. And in verse 30, he talks once again of identity of will. Verse 30, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him which sent me. Again, please notice the translation, I can from my own self do nothing. That is, from my own independent will and action. His judgment is based upon the perfect knowledge of the thoughts of his Father. He acts in unison with the Father. So here then is a whole clutch of claims to equality with God. Now what about the response to that? Will they accept it? No. So let's very quickly look at the last of the chapter. I know I'm rushing through this, but I want just to give you the headings of this and just to leave it to you to follow through. From verse 31 down to verse 47, he then gives the witnesses to who he is. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. We need to stop there for a moment to explain that, because some might say, well, you know, that's odd. I mean, he's the truth. So why is a faithful witness? Why does he say my witness is not true? The phrase "if" if I bear witness of myself has this particular force: if I alone and in fellowship with no other bear witness of myself. And what he is referring to is their legal requirement that in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing is established. So if he says it himself, the legal requirement isn't reached. Of himself, the witness is not sufficient. Now, he's going to say something on that lines in chapter 8. So very quickly, let's turn over to chapter 8 and verse 14. In chapter 8 and verse 14, he is now making the statement without bearing in mind now the legal requirement. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 8, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, because I know whence I come and whither I go." But here he is dealing with it as they thought of it. And so in answer to them, he is now going to bring in other witnesses. Very quickly, may I run through them. Verse 33 to 35. He talks of John the Baptist. "You sent unto John, he bare witness unto the truth. I receive not testimony from man, but these things I said, he might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light." So he is referring to John the Baptist's witness. John was a light that was kindled and burned. But the picture is of a derived light. He wasn't a light in himself, he derived light. It is Christ who is the light. But it's interesting to read it, isn't it? You see, here was a man whose message had warmth. It was the warmth of a kindled heart. He not only shone, but he burned. And you can have a testimony which is cold, and might be very clear, but still cold. Far better to have a testimony which is clear, but which also was a warmth about that witness. Here was a man whose heart was kindled. Okay, then there's another witness, verse 36. "I have great witness now of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. They witness of me." So he's got the witness of his works. Himself, John the Baptist, the witness of his works. Verse 37, "And the Father himself hath borne witness of me." So you have here the witness of the Father. The voice of God they wouldn't hear, and the vision of God they never saw. And then there's the witness of the Scriptures, verse 39. "He searched the Scriptures," not giving them an exaltation, he's telling them what they do. "He searched the Scriptures, for in them you think of eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So he's given another witness. Not of two or three witnesses, he's given them four extra to himself. So he's given them four witnesses here. Of course, John does sort of deal in sevens, as you know. And you will find that there are two further witnesses. You turn for just a moment to chapter 15, and you will notice that he speaks to his own, or two further witnesses to him. Verse 26, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So the Spirit of God is a further witness. And lastly, verse 27, "And he also shall bear witness." And when we come to the book of the Acts, we read the Lord Jesus saying to his own, "You are my witnesses." And that witness to the person of Christ, that latter two still continues. For the Spirit of God's function is to reveal the glory of Christ, to reveal his person. And the function of you and me is to be witnesses to him. Seven great witnesses to his deity. Now, time has gone, and I'm very aware of this time limit of 12 o'clock. Henry. I gave you six. Including his own, yes. Connect that with chapter 8. Bring chapter 8 into that.
Okay.
Yeah.
What was the first one?
His own. His own witness. Yeah. And bring into that the verses in chapter 8, because there he says, "My witness is true." Okay?
Where was the last one he also shall bear witness?
It's in the last verse of chapter 15.
Uh-oh.
Okay? Chapter 15. Last verse of chapter 15. "And he also shall bear witness, because he's been with us from the beginning." Now that particularly applied to the apostles in this, because it can't apply to us, because we've not been with him from the beginning, of course. But it's widened out in the book of the Acts, because all became his witnesses in that particular book. And you and I have the function, the privilege of being his witnesses. Okay? All right. I guess if we have any questions, we better leave them until this afternoon, because it's a minute to 12. And we better finish there, I guess. Can you close in prayer, John, please?